You're listening to episode 25. And welcome to Faith in the City. My name is the Reverend Dr. Jonathan G. Smith. And my passion is to help you pursue a gospel-centered life through the liberating power of Jesus Christ. Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message today. You know, today we're going to be looking at that incredible story, that confrontation, actually, of the rich young ruler who goes to Jesus and he says, "Hey, what must I do to have eternal life?" And then you know the story, if you're familiar with it. Jesus looks to the rich young guy and says, "Hey, you must sell all your possessions and give it to the poor and come follow me." You know, the hard part of that message is that it gets right to the heart of what the issues are in all of our lives, and that is the little things that we carry around inside of us that actually keep us from pursuing a gospel-centered life. John Calvin said that the heart was a idol manufacturing plant, to that in all of us that we have these little idols that we carry with us each and every day, and that the message of Jesus really is that he confronts our hearts and that he confronts us in order to tear out all of those things. And so we're going to be looking today at this passage at Mark 10, verse 17. So if you have a Bible, open to it, and let's get into the message today.
Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Indeed, it is your word given to us, the prophets, the apostles, and passed down through your church. Father, as we come to this text this morning, we wrestle through it. We pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would be receptive to what your word is actually teaching, that we would not be distracted by our own biases, but in humility, Father, that we would come and surrender our hearts to the teaching of your word. I ask you, Father, open the hearts, or open the minds of our hearts, Lord, that we may see you. Father, I pray for the preacher, though his sins are many, that you would sanctify his words. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever heard this saying before? It says this. It goes this way. Money can't buy happiness. Now, we all say that and we say, yes, that's right, because I'm spiritual. Money can't buy happiness. But the truth is, a little extra money would help solve a few problems, wouldn't it? Amen. I mean, it would take the stress down just a little bit. And there was this funny Facebook meme that was going around. You know what a meme is? I don't even know what a meme was. A meme is just a story. Okay, John's not on Facebook. So, John, there's stories that show up on Facebook, okay? John's celebrating his 60th birthday so I'm next week, so I'm concerned that he doesn't get too out of touch. Anyway, so, John, a meme is a story. And there was this wonderful Facebook meme that was circling around. He says, "Have you ever just had one of those days where somebody would just come to you and say, 'Hey, you're having a bad day. Here's a cup of coffee and $1 million.'" And we'd be like, "That was me." I went and shared that one. I thought, yes, wouldn't that be wonderful? And why do we say that? Why do we even perpetuate these kinds of things in our culture? Because this is the funny thing. This is sort of the neurotic aspect about our culture, right? We say, yes, money can't buy you happiness. And then all we do is we show hours and hours and hours of television of the lifestyles of the rich and famous, right? That's all. And we obsess about it. So one of the funny things that Ivy and I like to do is we like to watch these home improvement shows. Have you watched these? I love home improvement shows. They're amazing because in 30 minutes, they can take a garbage dump and turn it and transform it into an amazing place. And what's even better about that, Will knows that, you know, how Will can do it in 30 minutes or less. Or your money back guaranteed. Anyways, it's amazing though, because then not only do they do this, then they make like $100,000 and it's wonderful and they drive around in their cars. Okay, y'all calm down, all right? And it's These are stories that our culture perpetuates. The fact is, as Americans, all right, we'll just pick on Americans for just a moment. We're obsessed with being rich. We really are. The American dream is built upon the principle of, you know, pulling yourselves up by the bootstraps and going out and making $1 million. I mean, the people that we look to, the people that we celebrate, the people that we sort of, you know, look out in our culture are those who have these, you know, famous turnaround stories. You don't have to spend a lot of time on the internet to say, you know, how you can make it rich and do this and stay at home and have the lifestyle you want and all these sort of stories and promises. We are completely obsessed with being rich. So that's why when we read passages like today, it's like, ugh. I wish Jesus didn't say some of these things. And so, you know, part of it is how do we enter into this passage with the mindset that we have? How is it that we try to wrestle through the context with this passage? And we have to keep something, you know, in mind. And that is that during Jesus' time, everybody was poor except for the extreme few. Everybody struggled. And what we're going to look at in this text today is that Jesus, he levels the playing field on both sides. And he makes it to the point where it is impossible for anyone to come to God, that it's only possible for God, or it's only possible to go to God from God. Let's kind of look into this text this morning and try to understand it. Now, first of all, I just need to confess something to you. Growing up, I came from a middle-class family, and we weren't rich and we weren't poor. We were just middle class, and we worked in, you know, or lived in a standard middle class home. And I would ask Dad, I say, Dad, you know, can I have such and such? And he'd say, no. And I say, well, why, Dad? I said, because we're poor. I'm like, oh, really? Okay, we're poor. And then, you know, I'd say, Dad, well, can I have this? And he'd say, no, we're poor. And so over the years, you know, he'd just say, we're poor, we're poor. Actually, what he would say is, we're po. That's how he would say it. So he said, no, because we're po. And I said, okay, so we're poor. So that became really sort of embodied in my family because we had the ugliest boat in the neighborhood that you could possibly own. And it was embarrassing. Do you remember the colors from the 70s? Kathy, do you remember the colors from the 70s? Yeah, orange and yellow and all the limes and all those wonderful celebrations. Well, my dad owned a boat that was built in the 70s, and it was yellow. It was this bright electric yellow. Yeah, I love yellow. I know, so reminiscing over here. And I remember just, my dad was colorblind, okay? So he had a yellow boat with brown vinyl seats, all right? And it was ugly. And I remember going out in this boat, and my dad said, Dad, can we get a new boat? No, son, we're poor. No, son, we can't have a new boat. The fact is he was cheap. He wasn't poor, but that's a different issue altogether. And we would have this boat, and this boat was 30 years old. And so I'd go out in this boat, and one day the boat developed a crack in the hull, and I said, yes, this is it. Finally, Dad is going to get rid of this ugly boat. Dad, being Dad, oh, I can fix that. So what did he do? He took it to a fiberglass fabricator, and they rebuilt the boat. And the interior actually matched the exterior. And then what they did was they changed it to white and speckled blue with faded yellow and baby poo brown chairs. And I said, this is the most hideous, ugliest boat around, and I would just feel so terrible about this boat. And I was thinking about that today because I was looking back on it and realizing, I was thought, you know, gosh, John, I think you were so shallow. And the answer is yes, I was shallow. And the truth is that my mom agreed it was an ugly boat because she always refused to go out in it. But, you know, it's this mindset that we have. It's this mindset that we work through. And then we come to this passage. And so this passage poses some challenges to us. It challenges our culture. It challenges some of the presuppositions or some of the suppositions that we bring. Listen to these four difficult ideas that come out of this passage. You see, Jesus seems to be saying in our gospel this morning, he says, to gain salvation, Wealth, according to Jesus, is a roadblock to faith and a barrier to heaven. That's what it seems like he's saying. Let me say it again. To gain salvation, wealth, according to Jesus, seems to be a roadblock to faith and a barrier to salvation. And like I said, this is a hard thing for us to hear because we love our things and we love our wealth. I didn't know what poverty looked like until I went to Central America. And I went and hung out with Dana at the city dump of Guatemala. I looked at the poverty of this group and I thought about it. I said, this is the poorest of the poor. This is nothing. And what I was remarkable about these people was that many of them had been raised generations into this and they didn't think of themselves as poor. I thought of them as poor. They looked at me and they thought I was rich. And here is the irony. I grew up thinking I was poor. Do you see what's happening here? It's perspective. It's mindset. So Jesus, he introduces these four difficult ideas. Let me get into them. Number one, Jesus seems to be denying, first of all, that he is good. Notice in verse 18, he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Here's another difficulty. Jesus seems to give this new monastic law. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor and you will have treasures in heaven and come and follow me. Beloved, there is a whole tradition in the church, particularly in the early church, called the monastic movement, where people literally sold everything and they lived out in the desert and in the caves. One of the most interesting things, interesting stories, was a man who believed that God was calling him to live on top of a pole. He was a monastic. I'm serious. He lived on top of a pole. He climbed up onto this pole that he built in the city, and he stayed up there. And that's where he stayed. By the way, that's where he did his business, up there. And he did that because he believed that God was calling for him to strip everything out. Another challenge that we hear. It seems like this passage is saying that true Christian discipleship and being rich are incompatible with one another. Listen to this verse. Jesus says, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Did you catch that? He says it twice. He says that twice, verses 23 and 24. How difficult it would be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And then it says, his disciples were amazed. And then he says, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. But did you catch the shift from verses 23 and 24? In verse 23, he said, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth. And then he shifts. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Here's another challenge from the text. It says the true Christian discipleship seems to imply disregarding family, friends, and even loved ones. Jesus seems to be saying, notice he says, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time and the age to come eternal life. This is just all packed up in these few verses. So how do we understand its message? Let's get into this. From the very beginning, beloved, we must remember our commitment, our faith commitment of what Paul teaches us in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, which is that by grace you have been saved through faith. And it is not your doing. What? It is a gift of God, not a result of your works. Why does Paul say that? So that no one can boast. So the question is this morning is, why didn't Jesus, when this rich young man came to him and asked him his question, why didn't Jesus just tell this man the gospel? Was he being difficult? Let's unpack the passage. So in verse 17, we see this. We see the very beginning, he says this. He says that as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him. Now, what do we know about this man? Well, it's interesting. In Matthew and Luke, in the same account, they call him the rich young ruler. Now, we know by Mark's account here that he had great possessions, because in verse 22, we will soon learn that the reason why the man didn't follow Jesus was because he was so wealthy. But in Matthew and Luke's account, they identify him as a ruler. Most likely who this young man was that he was a member of the aristocratic or the aristocracy of that time. We don't know if he was a Jew or if he was a Gentile or Roman. We don't know. All we know is that he was a ruler and he was very wealthy. And he comes and he kneels before Jesus in a posture of respect. And notice what he says. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, the question here is so critical. What must I do to inherit eternal life? If we were to ask that question of you today, if I were to say, you know, Jim, what must you do to inherit eternal life? Jim would probably say, I'm just guessing. I hope he would say this. Jim, would you say this? I'm putting you on the spot here. I would say, you must repent of your sins and believe. That's what we believe. But Jesus doesn't do that. Hasn't Jesus read John Calvin? I don't understand. What is he doing? Notice what the question hangs on. Two ideas here. Number one, it hangs on the work of this young man. It hangs on what must I do, what? To inherit. Well, what is the problem with the mindset of a rich young man? He's already inherited his wealth. He's inherited his wealth, and he's also asking Jesus, okay, what is it that I must do now? And notice what Jesus does. Jesus goes right to him and says, okay, you want to know what you do? Well, let's look at what you've done. And so instead of just saying, no, you just need to repent and believe, he goes to the source of his problem, and he gives us the six commandments. 6 of 10 of the commandments. Beginning with verse 18, he says, and Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. There was a presupposition, an assumption by this rich young man who thought, you know, everybody's good. You know, in our culture today, if you go around and say, hey, do you believe we're born good or born bad? You know, most people say, hey, you know, I think we're born pretty good. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches the exact opposite of it. He says, no, actually, we're probably not born good at all. And so Jesus, he addresses the young man. He says, no one is good. You think you're good, but no one is good except God. And then in verse 19, he says, you know the commandments. And then he gives us the second half of the Decalogue. Not the first, the second. He says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And then the kid says, notice what he says. Teacher, I've done all of these things. And then Jesus says, look, verse 21. Now, slow down for just a second. There's this wonderful, wonderful word here in verse 21. And the word is love. Do you see that? Do you see that? He says, and Jesus, looking at him, and loved him. See, it's interesting to me when I look at this passage. This guy was the quintessential, iconic person of the culture. He had everything going for him. He was the rich ruler. He was the guy that everybody wanted to be like. He was rich. He was wealthy. According to his own testimony, he had it all together. He was just checking the boxes, checking the boxes. If we were to think about an equivalent today, this is the person who has successfully gone through their career. They made the great 401k choices. They invested heavily into their pension plan, and they've gone to church every week in and week out, just going through the motions, checking the boxes. Check, I've done this. Check, I've done this. Even set up the wonderful retirement plan for their parents. Even visited the parents. He's checked all the boxes. Every single aspect of his life. If you were to examine his life, that person, we would look at him and we would say, that guy's got it going on. He's got it all right. And he comes in this question now, this young man, he's sitting there, he's contemplating his life, he's looked at all the things that he's doing right, except there's something that's bothering him. There's something that is not right internally. You know, if you're familiar with Maslow's hierarchy of needs, Maslow's hierarchy of needs says, you know, at the base part of it is just our concerns for our needs of just making sure that we have food and that we have shelter. And then he says, and you move up from there, and then you try to work out your career choices, and you're trying to work through those and relationships. But then at the very top of Maslow's hierarchy is the existential aspect, whereas is that if you address everything else, there's still that negating question, there's still that negative, nagging thing that says existentially, you know, is something's bothering me. And we see this young man who is saying, I need assurance. I'm looking for something. What else is there that I can do? And Jesus looks at him, knowing where he's at, loves him. And then he speaks truth to him and says, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come, follow me. And the whole paradigm, the whole outlook of this young man came crashing down. It came crashing down. I'm sure that was the last thing that he was expecting. What? You're telling me to undo everything that I've worked so hard to do? And we see in verse 22, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, this idea came to me this morning as I was thinking about this text, and I was thinking about this young man. I wonder if later on in life, he got to a point where he realized, Wait a minute. That teacher that I heard about, I didn't understand what he was actually saying. And then Jesus looks to his disciples. And so now the whole focus of this passage moves from this young man and this interaction with this young man, and it now moves to his disciples. And what we see is Jesus talking with his disciples for the next 8 verses. So Jesus says to his disciples, and we've already talked about how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And it says in verse 24, the disciples were amazed. And then he repeats it again. Only this time he ups the ante. He says, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. That is for anyone to enter the kingdom of God, not just the wealthy. And then he says in verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Oh, what do we do with this verse? You know, when I've heard this verse explained to me, I've heard it in a couple different contexts. First one was, well, Jonathan, he's really not saying that a camel should go through an eye of a needle. What it was is that there was a wall around Jerusalem, and he's referring to what was called the Camel Gate. And so the Camel Gate, you had to sort of go down like this and kind of squish down in there to get through the gate. Another interpretation was that the word camel is actually the wrong word and that he meant something else. But what most commentators will say about this is that no, he actually meant a camel. What he means there is that it is absolutely impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, is he talking about somebody who is economically wealthy? Or is he talking about something else? Doesn't this meddle? I can't stand it. Oh, it's meddling. What I really believe is, beloved, as we look at this and we look at how Jesus confronted this person, this is the idea of self-sufficiency. I'm going to do it my way. And Jesus is saying, if you come to the kingdom with a self-sufficient heart and a self-sufficient attitude, forget it. You have missed the kingdom. How do we know this? Look at verse 26. And they were exceedingly astonished. There was something about what Jesus was saying that it elicited in them. They looked at what he was saying. They were processing through. They were astonished. So astonished in verse 26 that he said, then who can be saved? And then we get this incredible assurance. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. What is he talking about here? What I believe he's talking about, beloved, is this. He says this, is that when we get to that point where we realize that we can't save ourselves, it is because we have gotten to that incredible, incredible breaking point where everything else that we've done almost becomes meaningless, and there's this aspect of saying, no, I can't do this anymore. And we get to that point, God save us, and the answer is God did save us. Even the rich young man. It is interesting that Jesus, when he quotes these commandments, that he missed the first four commandments. No other gods, no graven images, do not misuse the Lord's name, keep the Sabbath. In other words, what this young man had missed was true desire for God. Because his desire was on his possessions. And there is no room for that. But our desires, we have all kinds of desires. We have all kinds of things that we put up and we say, no, this is important, God. God says, no, I want all of you. And we say, well, no, but this is what it is. And it's not just wealth. It's our education. It's our opinions. It's our pride. God is asking us to be humble, to come to him and say, there's nothing I can do. How should this young man respond? And says, you know, I can't do any of it. But what is amazing to me about this passage is the compassion that the Lord has. The compassion that he looks at this young person and it says, and he loved him. You see, I think there's the heart of the Father of God here, is that he looks at all of these. He even looks at the wealthy person who seems like they're working so hard and so concerned about checking the box and getting everything right. And Jesus says, do you not understand that I love you regardless of those things? It's not even important. And there's a lesson here with these disciples. As the disciples were getting ready to be confronted with Jesus in the great passion, they were going to be confronted with his death. In the next passage, we'll see Jesus again foretelling his death. As we see the disciples in their education, and Jesus is confronting them and he's teaching them and he's trying to implore them to say, look, it's not about what you do for me. It's how you relate to me. It is about a relationship with me. It is about a relationship with God, our Father. And that's why I think, notice, he says in verse 28 here, Peter responding to him says, see, we have left everything and followed you, Jesus. Look what we've done. And then Jesus responds, and here is the most interesting thing about this, because commentators, when I was reading this, it was something that I discovered, and I think that we can relate to it. Jesus says something. He says this. He says, truly I say to you, there is no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Well, Peter's saying, hey, I've done all these things. What's interesting is that Jesus confronts them and says something. You have to put your families and second priority, even to the kingdom and even to the Middle Eastern ear and mind, that was an anathema. You would even say that our families are less important than you? And Jesus says yes. And to the Middle Eastern ears, that was so contrary to the mindset that they could not even possibly understand this blessing and this promise. And so he's confronting both ends, isn't he? He's not just confronting economic wealth. He's even confronting relationship wealth. He's even confronting our actions, everything. In other words, Jesus, he is just pulling and dissecting and deconstructing every aspect of our faith to understand that it is through Christ's finishing work on the cross, and he is preparing his disciples to enter into the kingdom work. You know, as I think about my own heart, and I've said this time and time and time again in my own life, and I'm not sure if I said it here, but I'm such a recovering fundamentalist. I'm such a recovering Pharisee. I'm such a recovering person in general. Why? Because there's one thing I'm never willing to give up, and that's being right. I'm a right fighter. I love being right. And yet Jesus says, Jonathan, you have to give up on that. It's wonderful to be right, isn't it? It's so reassuring to know I'm right. I'm rich in my rightness. God is working on my righteousness. I hear the word right in that, right? And yet then, what am I willing to give up? Am I willing to give up being right in order to reach somebody with the gospel? I'm preaching to myself. These past 2 weeks, I've been incredibly busy. I love it when the Lord just decides to land on my calendar and change everything around without consulting me or my assistant first. And for the last 2 weeks, and I did not even intend for this to happen. When I look back on my calendar, I look, oh my gosh, only the Lord could do this. But over almost every other day for the past 2 weeks, I have been involved in discussions about how the church can minister to the LGBTQ community. And I've been ministering to individuals who have been walking out of that lifestyle. And I've been working and having discussions with individuals who are in leadership, and they're asking questions. And so on Tuesday, I was invited to a seminar. And in this seminar, I was it was probably 500-600 people. It was down at the big church downtown. And I looked around, and there was leaders from the Episcopal Church. There was leaders from the Baptist Church. There was leaders from the non-denominational churches. I mean, some of the biggest names, I'm not going to say who they were, but some of the biggest names in Central Florida were all there. And we heard this speaker, and he was challenging us. And he was saying that, what are we willing to give up? And it was heartfelt. And he wasn't saying we give up being right about the Bible, not compromise orthodoxy. But what are we willing to do in order to reach out and to bring the gospel to a people that are desperate for it? And he was challenging, and all these leaders, and I'm looking at some of these leaders, I'm like, that guy's more of a fundamentalist than I am. And we were all sitting there, and we were all listening, and I was thinking about it, and as I was preparing for this text, sometimes we're so rich in our opinions and our politics that we lose sight completely of the other person. And I am guilty. So I participated in the seminar on this topic. He says, what would you do differently? And I thought about the Pulse shooting, and I want to confess something to you, and I need to confess this, because we were challenged to hear it. And say, so, you know, I've never been down there. I've never been down to Pulse. In fact, it's interesting. I've sort of just avoided that whole place, even since it happened. Well, this man went down there, and he was just reaching out to the people that were there. And he was talking about what churches can do to minister. And as I felt guilty and I was feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit, I said, you know, I pride myself on being right about what the Bible says. And I will not convict that, or I will not change that conviction. But have I, in my rightness, in my absoluteness, created a barrier that says the gospel doesn't apply to you? The church leader, he goes on, and he says, if church leaders don't learn how to approach this subject differently, then there was a good chance that we will fail to reach the next generation with the gospel. He was challenging us, not so much in compromising biblical orthodoxy, but challenging us in the way that we communicate the love of Christ. You see, Jesus speaks to this young ruler. He had everything, and Jesus speaks right to the heart. Says, this one thing you lack. And I think that for us, beloved, if there's one thing that we lack, it takes us all the way back to verse 22, where Jesus looked at this young man, even after this young man arrogantly said, hey, I've met all the criteria. And Jesus had compassion on him and loved him. What would we as a church be willing to give up to reach the next generation with the gospel? What would we as a church be willing to give up? The question I have for this church, beloved, is what would you be willing to give up in order to see your kids sitting next to you in church? That is a question that we must answer. If we're going to reach the next generation with the gospel, what are we willing to give up?
And that brings us to the end of this message. Thank you so much for listening. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Amen. You're listening to a Verve Creative production.